Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, February 1st, 2015, given by Tom Job from Philippians chapter 4.
Guys, I want to read to you all out of... This is a letter written from Rome, a guy in jail, to people that he loved who were helping him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, because I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have a lot. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. I can do all of this through him who strengthens me. Lord, I do ask you to, I feel like some of us, it might be the most important thing we've ever learned. To be content with what you have. We're suffering more than we should. We're more upset than we should be because there's a secret we need to learn, and I ask you to help us to learn it. What it means to be content with what you have for me. I know that some of us have people in our life that are dying for us to learn this because in some ways our discontent and our complaining is driving them nuts. And so I ask you to help us to understand these words from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know what? Yeah, gosh, I was reading this thing the other day about Mark Twain. Like when he got to the end of his life, there was a guy who signed a contract to be his publisher. There was nothing that he wouldn't take from him. And his contract said that he paid him in 1907, it was an equivalent of, in our money, $6.20 a word. So, like, when he would write, like, enough to maybe be, like, one newspaper column, he made $7,000. And he used to write everything, like, with a pencil shorthand. And then he discovered the wonders of dictating stuff to his secretary. So he'd wake up in the morning and have a cigar, and then eat his breakfast, and then light up another cigar and start just dictating stuff. And in 3 hours, he had made $20,000. And I mean, that I think in 1907, he made $1,500,000. I mean, good night. Charles Dickens, when he died, he had $6.5 million in the bank from stuff that he had written. One time, Winston Churchill wrote three stories and made $8 million off of three stories. And there was a woman who, oh man, she had to write all of her stuff in a coffee shop because she couldn't really afford the heat in her apartment because she was living off of government assistance. And she wrote this story about a kid who had a lightning scar and about somebody else who apparently you couldn't say his name. And an American company bought that book for $100,000. And J.K. Rowling's 2 years ago, it was estimated that she's worth $900 million. It's just, you know, for writing stuff. And it just made me think about, you know, because like Paul wrote stuff, but he didn't make any money on it. I mean, you know, the book of Philippians, it's basically, he was arrested. And back then, you had to, like, even if you were arrested, I mean, he wasn't, like, in prison, because he was kind of in a house, but he was chained to these guys, and he couldn't go anywhere. And he was under arrest by the emperor of Rome. But you had to provide your own food and toothpaste and TP and whatever you needed, and somebody had to help you. And so they had sent him money, and he was basically writing this letter to thank them because he didn't have any. You know, there was another guy that is like I've loved him forever, but he wasn't a Christian. This was like in 1670. King Charles II had just come back from exile from France and put a bunch of new rules in. And this guy was, he was terrible. He had married this young girl. They had four kids. His oldest daughter was born blind. And then his first wife died, and he married another young girl. And he did not love Jesus. That people used to tell him that he was going to go to hell because he played this game called Tip Cat, which is kind of like ancient baseball, on the village green on Sundays. And he decided, if I'm going to hell for playing ancient baseball, I'm going to do a lot more stuff because if I'm already going there. And then he met some women at a meeting, and they were different than anybody he had ever met. They were so sweet. And he said they were talking about subjects, about heavenly subjects that he didn't understand. And he started attending this group that they were having, and he came to know Jesus, and he became a pastor. And he was an amazing pastor, but he was a pastor of just like simple churches that met in homes. His job was fixing pots and pans, and he was a pastor. He didn't get paid for it. But when Charles II came back, he said, if you weren't a member of the Church of England, you were an outlaw. And if you were a pastor of any church that wasn't Church of England, you were an outlaw. And if you preached in them, you would be arrested. And they knew he was going to be arrested. And he knew he was going to be arrested. And they told him not to go. And he said, if I get to suffer for preaching the good news of Jesus, the reward must be awesome, and I'm going to do it. And he was arrested, and he spent 12 years in prison. He made shoelaces in prison to take care of his wife and his four kids. His name was John Bunyan, and at the end of it, he wrote a book about a guy who was leaving a city that was doomed for destruction. And he had a great weight on his back, which he lost when he came to a cross one day. And he was going towards the heavenly city, and it's a book about his progress, Pilgrim's Progress. I was reading an article in The Guardian magazine, which is like a Pulitzer Prize-winning British magazine. They had an article on the 100 best novels ever written, and it was number one. It's been translated into 200 languages and has sold 250 million copies, and he never earned any money from it. You know, I think about like Paul, I guess he wrote maybe 40% of the New Testament. And in the United States, they sell $650 million worth of Bibles every year. And I thought, like if Philippians, and he never made any money on them, I thought like Philippians ends with a verse that says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And I thought, what if he had ended it? No part of this may be reproduced in any way without the express written consent of Paul the Apostle Evangelistic Ministries. I mean, he would have made so much on it, but some Christians make a lot on stuff that they write. Some don't make anything. There was one guy, a guy named John Wesley, who back in the 1700s, he preached everywhere, like out in fields and farms and stuff. He traveled on a horseback the equivalent of 7 times around the world, just in England, preaching everywhere. And his sermons, they would publish them, and then they would sell them, and they wound up being sold all over the world. And in the end, he was making the equivalent of $1.4 million a year. And he gave away 98% of it. He kept $30,000. He didn't have any savings. He said, it's not my money, it's God's money. And he just gave it all away. I was reading about another guy named a guy who started a Christian ministry. It wound up, in the last 20 years, it's always been the ministry that the leading religious charitable organization as far as money that comes in. His name was Bill Bright, and he's with the Lord. But that ministry was called Campus Crusade for Christ. And, they used to always have about $300 million come in. And when you look at charitable organizations and like what the CEOs make, it's always like $500,000 and up, you know. And Bill Bright, his wife used to take a salary of $19,500 a year, and he took a salary of $29,500. $500 a year. And so they made $49,000 a year. That's what they wanted to make. And he lived in Los Angeles, and he used to write books, and that's how they really make money. And he gave every penny of that to Campus Crusade for Christ. One year he won the temple. He never took any money for speaking anywhere. And he won the Templeton Religious Award. It's a $1 million award that's given out for religion every year. And he gave all of that to Campus Crusade for Christ. He had this little savings account for his retirement. It had $50,000 in it. He was like, whatever, I don't want this. He gave that to start a school in Russia. And he had an old, he had an apartment that people helped him rent in Los Angeles, had an Oldsmobile that somebody gave him. And that's how he wanted to live. He just wanted to live like that. Charles Spurgeon was another pastor. His sermons went all over the world. He made a whole bunch of money. And he did a lot of great things with it. He also built himself a fat house with it. And he smoked the most expensive cigars he could find. And he spent a quarter of the year on the French Riviera. And he used to ride first class on the train. And one time this poor pastor recognized him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, he said, are you going to ride first class? I'm riding third class. Don't you think you should save the Lord's money? And he said, I'm trying to save the Lord's servant. But That's how he felt about it. But, you know, some people, I guess, some Christians have a lot and some Christians have a little. Because we live in America, compared to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, we all have a lot. I was reading the other day, there's 1,400 children under the age of 5 die every day in the world because of diarrhea, because their water is not clean. It would cost $25 billion a year for 10 years to provide clean water for every child in the world. In America, we spend more than that every year on golf, more than that on beer. In America, we spend $600 billion on all forms of legal gambling. So some Christians have a lot, and some don't have a lot. Paul, you know, he was at a place, sometimes he had a lot, and at this point, he didn't have a lot. None of us really deserve to have anything. When our Lord Jesus died for us, the reason that he died that way, that he died nailed and naked, in pain in the dark, is because he was taking our place. That's what we deserved. If I got what I deserved, it would be that. But in order for me to be forgiven, he came down to earth to take it for me. I was explaining this to a group of guys out at the Morgan County Prison not too long ago. And we were talking about why Jesus said, my God, why are you forsaking me? And I explained to those guys, it's because what I really deserve from God, who is holy for what I've done in my life, is I deserve to be exiled from him forever. That's what I deserve. But Jesus came so I could be forgiven of all the mess I've made. He came to take my place. And in a way that we can't understand, God the Son was somehow separated from God the Father because he was taking my place. And there was one of the guys, and he has tears tattooed on his face. And that's never a good thing. It doesn't mean anything good. And he said, I have never understood this. I'm understanding it for the first time, that that's why I'm forgiven, because Jesus was separated from the Father for me. And he was wiping real tears off of his tattooed tears. None of us really deserve anything. But because we believed in Jesus, there's coming a day when we're going to have everything. It says in the book of Revelation, there's coming a day when heaven is going to come to this world. And we who have believed in him, we are going to reign with him like kings and queens. And it's going to be more than we could ever imagine. And we're going to have all that we could ever imagine or think. We don't really deserve anything. One day we're going to have everything. But I understand now in the present time, Jesus, who died for us, who rose from the dead, and he went up to heaven where he reigns in heaven, and he watches over us, and he takes care of us, and he's king of everything. And I pretty much imagine that I must have, because he loves me and he watches over us and he takes care of us, we must have, whether it's a lot or a little, exactly what is best. Exactly what he wants me to have. Because he's watching me and he's loving us and he's king of everything and he makes all the decisions and he knows what's best. You know, I was reading a book this week out of the New Testament. It's one of the ones I love so much. Well, I mean, I love all of them, but this one, it's just so awesome. But it's the letter to the Hebrews, and it was written to, Hebrews. It was written to Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus. And because of that, in many ways, their life got better. They were freed from all of their guilt, and they had a reason to live. But in some ways, their life got worse because a lot of people weren't happy with them being followers of Jesus. But there's a thing that he says in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, the point of everything that I'm saying is this. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And what he means by high priest, it's kind of hard for us to understand, but it means I have a heavenly helper. I have someone who has come down from heaven to our world, and he's gone back up into heaven, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he watches over you, and he's taken care of you, and he will help you. I mean, when you believe in Jesus, it's awesome to be forgiven of all the mess you've done and everything you've ever done or ever will do. It's amazing to know you're going to heaven. But another thing that at times there's nothing more amazing than this. Not only are those things true, but I have someone to help me. And I can ask him to help me. And he will. And I am not alone. You know, the one thing about Jewish people back then that made them different from all other people, like ancient people. Almost all other ancient people, when they thought about history, they believed that history kind of goes in circles, like it kind of whirls around. Like, you know, it's spring, it's summer, it's fall, it's winter, it's spring, it's summer, it's fall and winter. You're born, you grow old, you die, and then somebody else is born. And it's just, history is just kind of like always kind of going around, and it's always the same thing. And what the Jewish people believed was that history actually started at a point in time, at point A. And it's going down a track. And it's going, and nobody else believed this, it's going towards a final destination. There, it starts out in the very first of the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. That's a Hebrew word, tovu and bohu. It means chaotic and empty. It was just chaos. And there wasn't anything. It was just chaos and emptiness. And what God started to do was he started to make all the chaos orderly and make a place for everything. And then, since it was empty, he started to put everything in its place. Like in the very first week, the first half of the week, he started to make order out of chaos. He made a place for everything. He made like light and dark. And then in the second half of the week, he put the sun in the light and the moon, the stars in the dark, a place for everything, and then put stuff in its place. Like, you know, on the second day, he made the sky and the sea, and then a place. And then like on the fifth day, he put the birds up there and the fish in there. And then, like, on the third day, he made the dry land. On the last day he was doing stuff, he put people and animals on the dry land, a place for everything, and everything in its place, just order and filling it. And then it got to be a complete mess again when people decided that they didn't want to walk with him. And so pretty much ever since then, it's been a process of making order out of a chaotic and empty world. and chaotic and empty hearts. It says at the very beginning of the book of the Bible that it was completely dark and there was water everywhere. And it says at the end, there won't be any darkness. In the last chapter, it says there's no more darkness and there's no more sea because the Lamb is going to be the king of everything. And when you read the way, like kind of God's plan of taking the world back was a plan where almost at the very beginning of the Bible, there was this one family. There was a guy, and he had 12 sons, and they had wives and kids and stuff. Turned out to be about 70 people. And they thought this was bad, but it wound up being really good. There was a famine. They didn't have enough food, so they had to go to the country of Egypt because they had food there. And after about 400 years, the Egyptians really didn't like them, and so they kind of segregated them. They weren't paying attention, and 70 people had turned into 2.5 million people. And God had a plan where he was going to take those people, like the Israeli people, and he was going to give them a land of their own, which he did. And they went into the promised land, this whole new nation. And there were 12 kind of like clans, like tribes, each one named for like one of the 12 sons. They wound up being like 12, you know, clans. They all had their own flag and their own, I mean, if they wore kilts, they had their own, you know, plaid pattern or whatever, you know, McJudah, McCulloch, but, and so it was these 12 kind of clans or tribes. And the promise was that from one of these clans was going to come the promised one. And he was going to be the one who was going to open the gates of heaven for them, for everyone who wants it, so that they, all of us, could know God and the riches of God. And he was going to be the one who would bring heaven to earth, the promised Messiah. It says in Isaiah, it says, a son unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And he's going to rule over this world. And it says in chapter 60 of that book, talking about that day, it says in the promised land, God's people there, and they're going to see kings and caravans of camels bringing gold and riches from around the world to God's people in the promised land, and ships on the sea bringing riches to them. And the gates will never be closed, and there will be no night there, because the Lord God himself will be the glory of that place. And they understood that when Jesus came, that he was that promised one. And so they trusted in him. But it turned out, their life wasn't exactly heaven on earth. And a lot of them were having a lot of problems, even though they had trusted in Jesus as their promised one. And the reason that is that first of all, he had to shed his blood and be tortured to death to pay for our wrong. And then to go up into heaven, where he rules from heaven. I mean, for a while he was physically on earth, but now he rules in heaven. And he lets us go through hard stuff because just exactly what it needs to be, just exactly as long as it needs to be, because he's the king. Because when you go through hard things, he's getting you ready for heaven. He's changing you. He's making you sweeter and kinder. You learn to trust him more. And you become, through that, more than any other thing, through the hard times you go through, you're becoming like him. And other people are watching you, people who don't know him. And they're asking themselves, what's up with that? That guy, man, he's having a hard time, but he's full of, like, I don't know what that is, faith or hope or something. That girl, man, she's always sweet, even though I know her life is difficult. What does she have that I don't have? And he's giving people a chance before he comes again to put their trust in him. Before Jesus came, there was a Like before he was born, for like centuries before, God was getting his people, like the Jewish people, ready for this, ready for him. And so they had, like, as a part of their life, they had this thing. It's hard to describe. It was kind of like Stratford-on-Avon, I guess. It was a building, but it was kind of a theater where, and there was a play that they would do every day, kind of a pageant. It had live animals and choirs and trumpets and fire, and it had actors who had these awesome outfits that they got to wear, and they did a pageant every day, and it was kind of like that, and the pageant was called The Map to God. How do you get to God? It was called the temple, and it was this thing about how do you, and they, God was like in this room in the back. He wasn't really, and they knew that, but it was kind of, let's imagine that God is in this room in the back, and there was kind of a throne where he would rule or whatever, and they knew that wasn't true, but they just showed, how do you get to God? And there was one person who was called the high priest, and he was like, he was playing the part of our coming heavenly helper. And he had an awesome outfit that he got to wear that was kind of like a superhero outfit. And he played the part of the one who was going to come, who's going to be our heavenly helper. And he's going to open the way to God, and he's going to bring the riches of God to us. And this particular guy, I mean, he had to do stuff. It was kind of, it was all symbolical, but sometimes it was more than that. It was, there was one day of the year, it was a special day, when he would do this thing, and it was like, this is going to cover all the sins of all the people that we haven't thought of. It was called the Day of Covering, Yom Kippur. And this particular guy, who was playing the part of our coming heavenly helper, and he would take these two goats, and the first one, he would like slit its throat, and his blood would splurt everywhere, and he would catch it. And then he would go in this room. He was the only one that could go, only that day. Nobody else could ever go in there. And he would take this blood and he would sprinkle it in a different patterns in there. It was kind of complicated. He practiced it for like a month. It was kind of like when people do spacewalks, you know, and it's like, I don't want to mess this up because it's super serious. I got to do it right. And so they practice them, and he would practice it. For the whole week before this, he would sleep there because he didn't want to do anything that would disqualify him from, because this was his big day, when he would play the part of our coming heavenly helper, the Messiah, and how he would open the way to God. They used to say that they had a rope tied around his leg in case he messed up and he dropped dead, they could pull him out of there. But that person who played the role of our coming heavenly helper, the great high priest, The person who acted it, I mean, this went on for centuries. So like when one would get old and retire and die, they'd get another one. But it always came from one of these clans, the clan of Levi, and one particular family, the family of Aaron. It was like they were a great, it was like the Barrymores or like the Booths, Edwin Booth, John Wilkes Booth, Julius Booth, a family of actors, or John Barrymore, Lionel Barrymore. And you couldn't really, by law, you couldn't be that guy and play that role unless you came from that family. And there's a place where, in the book of Hebrews, I read it, it just struck me so much. In chapter 7, verse 14, and in chapter 8, verse 4, that said, when Jesus came, he really was our heavenly helper. He's the one who opened the way to God for us. So, and he rose again, and he's in heaven, and he's there to help you no matter what you go through. And he rules, and he reigns, and he cares for you, and he's taking care of you, and you can ask him to help you. And they said, if he was on earth physically right now, he could not be your high priest because he didn't come from that family, and he didn't come from that clan. He came from a different clan. He came from the clan of Judah. But because he's in heaven, he rules over everything. I thought about this. You know, I thought, sometimes I've heard people say, well, what if Jesus was president of the United States? Wouldn't that be awesome? Or what if Jesus was the president of my bank? I would really like that. Or what if you needed a lawyer and Jesus was your lawyer, like right down here on earth? But if Jesus was on earth, he could not be the president of the United States. Because to be the president of the United States, you have to be born in the United States and be a citizen of the United States. He was born in Israel, and he was a citizen of Israel. But he rules from heaven. And he is more than the president of the United States. Because he is in heaven, ruling and caring for me, he rules over everything. He could not be the president of a bank because you have to have certain college degrees, and he didn't go to college. But he is in heaven, and he owns all of it. He could not be a lawyer on earth because you have to go to college and you have to have certain degrees. But he rules from heaven. He is risen, and he is in heaven, and he is the greatest defender you could ever have. Because not only is he your defender, he is also the judge. And when you accepted him as your personal savior, he declared you from that time forward and forever completely innocent of everything. I am so thankful that I have him in heaven ruling and taking care of me and watching over us. And because he does rule from there, I have to conclude this. Because he loves me, because he owns everything, and because he rules over everything, everything that I have in my life exactly what is best. I have in my life what I need. If I think there's something that I don't need, I don't need it. I have everything I need. And if I get to a place where I need something, I'll have it. My life is exactly the way, no matter what I have or don't have, no matter where I live or don't live, no matter what I do or don't do, my life is exactly the way my King wants it to be. Because he loves me, and he owns everything, and he, whether it's a lot or a little, he has given me everything I need. And I love him, and he owns me, and I don't want anything more than what he wants me to have. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I have learned the secret. Whether it's a lot or whether it's almost nothing, I am so content. My life, the word content, when Paul said in Ephesians 4, I've learned to be content. It's a word that means, it's two words, and it's a word that means sufficient, and plus the word self, myself. He's like, I got everything, you know, that I need in my life. If it's a lot or it's a little, I don't care because it's exactly what my loving, ruling, heavenly friend wants me to have. So I don't need one thing to be happy. I've got everything I need because he is my friend. And he's taking care of me. One guy wrote in the 1600s, he said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. When a man likes whatsoever God doeth to him or with him, this is contentment. Whatever pleases him pleases me, be it imprisonment or poverty or sickness or reproach or misunderstanding or death itself. Let God's will be done, and I am content because I have him, and he loves me, and he owns it all, and he is wiser than me. And he knows exactly what I need to become the person that he has in mind for me to be. And exactly what I need, he knows exactly where I need to be, exactly what I don't need, even if I think I want it or need it. To get to a place where I can say, I trust him so much, my heavenly helper, who has opened the gates of heaven for me, and who reigns in heaven over me, and who watches me and loves me, and is taking care of me, I'm not going to complain again. If you complain about your job, or you complain about stuff, or you complain about your house, or you complain about your husband, you're saying, Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. And I don't like the way you're running my life. I don't think he likes that. I think it hurts his feelings. Because he gave his blood for you to win your heart. And he knows what he's doing. And not only that, but he's promised you that whatever you have to go through, he's always going to go through it with you. And he's the one who rules the universe, who loves you like no one else, who watches over you all the time, and who cares for you. And he may send you into a difficult thing or in a hard spot where you don't feel like you have it, but you do have exactly what you need. But you have him, and he's never going to leave you. And you can say with all, one guy said one time, somebody sent him a present for his birthday, and it was a box, and it was all wrapped up. And he had been learning these lessons about trusting Jesus and being content with his life and knowing that Jesus knew what he needs and didn't need, and I'm just going to let him decide, and I'm going to thank him for my life, whatever he chooses. And I don't need anything else to be happy because I have him, and he knows what he's doing with me. And somebody sent him a present, and it was all wrapped up, and he unwrapped it and took off the lid, and it was empty. And he said, that's what I've always wanted my whole life, to get to a place where I don't need anything to be happy. And I love him because he's going through it with me, and he's never going to leave me for a second. You know, I was reading this week about you know, do you remember the woman, remember the movie The King's Speech about King George VI in World War II and his wife who took him to that speech therapist? She was an amazing person. And most people think that the reason Parliament trusted the king is because they trusted her more. But people adored her. In England, she lived 70 years after her husband died. Her funeral was packed, and she packed it with scripture, and she packed it with portions of Pilgrim's Progress. And the reason that they loved her was because when the Nazis started to bomb London, and everybody was leaving, everybody who could, who had money, and all the parliamentarians were leaving, and they told the royal family to leave. And she said, I'm not leaving. She said, my children will not go without me. I will not go without the king. And the king will never leave. And during the days, she would go every day and visit people who had been bombed out during the night. And she went through it with them. And Buckingham Palace was bombed. And she said, I'm so thankful it was finally bombed because now I can look my friends on the East End in the face. And the reason that they adored her is because no matter what they went through, she went through it with them. And no matter what Jesus calls you to go through, it's the perfect plan for you. And he'll go with you. And that's why you can say in your heart, whatever you choose for me, whatever you want, that's what I want. I don't want anything in this world, whether it's a lot or a little, but what you want for me. Because you are my heavenly friend. Lord Jesus, I do pray for us, for those of us that are, you know, that are unhappy when we shouldn't be and discontent in ways we shouldn't be, because we have you, Lord. And I ask you to learn to teach us to trust you and teach us to say with all of our heart, whatever you want, whomever you choose, wherever I live, whatever I have, whatever I have or don't have, I trust you. You have earned my trust. In Jesus' name, amen.
find out more about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, visit our website at c3oakridge.org. Again, that's c3oakridge.org.